Good morning. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here, and it's lovely to be with you this Sunday morning. Before we dive into the sermon portion of the morning, I just want to give a little update and a reminder and maybe an ask. Y'all have heard about this if you've been around for the last 3 months. It's joyful news, like exuberant news, almost like too good not to be true news that we are under contract to own our corner. Which is amazing. It's been a decade in the waiting and in the praying and in the hoping. About 2 years ago, we began a capital campaign, not knowing whether or not we were going to be able to purchase this corner or to long-term lease this corner, but we were hopeful on all fronts. The Lord, in his kindness and in teaching us some patience, has answered the prayer in the affirmative of letting us get to own this corner. We are under contract with the owners. And we have voted on that as a church. The members have voted on this about 3 weeks ago to approve that purchase. We have not closed yet, though. I'm still not sure. No, I'm kidding. I'm not ready to sign. No, it's not even me that signs. But we have not closed yet, and part of that is the owners are being gracious in every dollar that comes in towards the purchase. The closer we get to the purchase price, the less we have to take out as debt before actually owning the property. So they're giving us a long runway to turn all of our capital campaign from 2 years ago, turn all those pledges into dollars. Because if we close today, not all the pledges have been turned into dollars. And so there's two asks in this kind of long runway between being under contract officially and actually closing. Is that one, if you made a pledge to the capital campaign 2 years ago, would you if you're able, would you turn that pledge into cash so that we have more cash to come to closing with? The totals on that is the purchase price after you include closing costs and all that kind of stuff is gonna be around $11 million. We had 9.5 pledged. So if we can get everyone that pledged, we'll be about $1.5 million short, which is still something we can definitely afford given our current rent amount. We can service that and not increase our budget. But we would love to close that full 11 without any debt, if possible. That sets us up really well in the years to come for possible renovations here, hopeful renovations here, additions here, and all that comes with that. So the ask is that you would help us close the gap on owning our property by getting from 9.5 pledge to 11 in cash. So several of you have asked, I'm not just saying that as a manipulative thing. Several of y'all have asked like, hey, y'all keep announcing the help us close the gap and help us get to 11. And then there's no way to do it. Like I got to go like find it online. So seriously, several people have asked, here it is. We have a nice little printed one pager with the history of this place, the history of our capital campaign. And then a nice little QR code right there for you to jump right on the gap helping. There are going to be some up front. There's some in the back. They will be here for the weeks to come. We just wanted to make it very easily accessible if you are interested and prayerfully considering doing that, that you would join us on that front. So if you're new to all this, like if this is your first time at 12 South, we're really glad you're here. No one asked you here to help us close the gap, okay? If you've been here for a while and you're wondering how you can help us close the gap, here you go. Here it is. But I'm going to put these right here. There's a stack right there, and there's a stack in the back too on this welcome entryway. I really don't love talking about money, but Jesus seemingly did. And so as we grow as a church together and we all are maturing, we will be talking about it. But it certainly is not why we are here. This building, us owning this building, is the end goal is not us owning this building and renovating it. The end goal is the kingdom coming in this city through this place. And so this is just going to be a means to an end of a mission. We want this building to be a tool, not what we are actually gazing upon. So that's it for my capital campaign update. And we'll keep you all updated as those things change and as we move towards an actual close. So there we go. Now on to what I really like talking about, which is the sermon portion of the morning. We are studying the book of John this year. Most of this year we are in the book of John. This will last us, gosh, almost till November. And we are moving with Jesus at the pace of Jesus, which is very slow in the book of John. And we are looking at Jesus through the lens that he experienced in the book of John as Jesus as the misunderstood Messiah. That seemingly everywhere Jesus went, people that he came to serve, people that he came to heal, people that he came to love, did not understand what he was doing. And everywhere he turns, every teaching, every interaction, every moment, someone on the pages, someone in the crowd, someone that he's dealing with, remarkably misunderstands his mission and his kingdom and himself. And that misunderstanding will continue to spiral to such a degree that it will end up getting him crucified. And so we're beholding this Jesus in all of his beauty as he loves these people who misunderstand him, and he keeps loving these people that keep misunderstanding him, and we're trying to understand him a little bit more in the process. So you're not going to love this, but we're going to read an entire chapter of John today, okay? Sorry, I'm not sorry. Too much Bible for you at church? Sorry. But we are going to read John chapter 9, all of it. But it is one story. It's a remarkable story, and it reads pretty smooth and pretty quick. This is the story of the man born blind. So John chapter 9, all of it. And I will try to make sense of some of it. So here we go. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, says this: as he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day, when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Talking about Jesus. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Like, he's already answered this question multiple times. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And then I love this little sarcasm. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" So sarcastic. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't even know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." It's the word of the Lord. Amen. When you kind of read it all at one time, it's saying so much, but it almost speaks for itself. But remarkably here, maybe more than anywhere else in the book of John, John chapter 4 is this way a decent amount with the woman at the well. There's an entire chapter given to like one story. And it's the story of a man we don't even know the name of. Same with the woman at the well. We don't even know her name, and she gets an entire chapter. We don't even know this man's name. He gets 41 verses. We don't even know his name. But the whole story is about what happens to him and the fallout from it, but it's all circling around this one man. So what is the central theme or the central point of this whole chapter? Well, Jesus gives us a clue in verse 5. You can throw this up there. He says this: "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So two chapters before, in John chapter 7, Jesus also makes that same I am statement, that same I am claimment. So twice in the book of John, I believe it's the only I am statement that Jesus claims for himself twice. In chapter 7 and here in chapter 9, he says, "I am the light of the world." And the chapter revolves around that theme. What chapter 9 is all about is the statement, "I am the light of the world," being lived out and demonstrated. Everything about this chapter is showing what does it mean when the light shines. Because the light of the world heals people, and the light of the world exposes people. Some are made to see by the light, while others are blinded by the light. So what happened? Brief recap. There's a miracle and a trial, and it closes, the last couple verses close with kind of a thesis statement of the mission of Jesus as it pertains to the light of the world on mission in the world. So there's so much to unpack here, but as a brief recap, this man is born blind. The disciples ask a theological question at the beginning, which we're not really going to talk about. And then Jesus heals this man in a really strange way. He spits on the ground for no apparent reason. There's a lot of mystical, you know, speculation on why does Jesus spit in the ground and make mud, put mud on his eyes, and then send him away to the pool to wash. He could have just said, "Behold, you can see," but he rubs mud on this guy's eyes and sends him away. And he heals him, and then the word begins to spread that this man who was born blind was healed by a rabbi named Jesus on the Sabbath. So the investigation begins. And the neighbors are asking about it, and, "Are you sure you were born blind? And are you the same man?" He's going, "Yes, I'm sure I used to be blind." And so then they go to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are outraged. They go to the man. They interrogate him. They pepper him with questions. He won't answer the way that they want him to. So they go to his parents. His parents are terrified because they're like, "If we say we believe in Jesus, or if anyone's associated with Jesus, they're going to get cast out of the synagogue," which we'll talk about that in a minute. And they're like, "Look, we know he was born blind. We know that's our son, but we don't know what happened. Just go talk to him. He's of age. Like, he can answer for himself." So they go back to the man a second time, and there's this interaction again until finally they are so outraged, they are so infuriated, they cast the man out of the synagogue. They cast the man out of his community. And we could spend 3 weeks in this passage. Like, the disciples' opening question is a remarkable one. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither, C. Neither, you know, A or B, it's C. This man was born this way so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. We could do a whole chapter on, we could do a whole sermon on that, just those opening verses. They're a theological question. And then we could spend some time talking about why does Jesus heal him in the strange way that he did. We could spend some time talking about why the parents are so scared, that whole interaction. But seemingly the thing that John wants us to focus on for 41 verses, seemingly the thing that John repeats more than anything else in the chapter, if you're taking it as a whole, is the obsession of the Pharisees in trying to pin Jesus down for something, namely his breaking of the Sabbath laws, because they ask four different times on record in the chapter, they ask, how is he healed? How did it happen? Because we need to know, did Jesus work on the Sabbath? Because if he worked on the Sabbath, then we can punish him for something. So their interrogation is all wrapped around their obsession with pinning Jesus down for sinning and breaking their man-made rules around the Sabbath. And their obsession with Jesus and finding his sin is palpable. And so please feel what's going on here. A man who was born blind from the day he was born, he's been blind, was healed, and all they care about is whether or not Jesus broke the Sabbath. Like, the reader is meant to feel that dichotomy. They're meant to feel that tension that's going on. And the last line that Jesus summarizes it all speaks to this tension and lets us know that since verse 1 all the way through verse 41 has been about revealing this tension. It's what this whole chapter has been wanting to reveal, the whole story with the interrogation and the mud and the parents and all of it. All of it's been leading to the last couple verses. And Jesus gives this statement and he plays with the light of the world metaphor. He deals with like vision and sight, blindness, light and dark. Here's what he says. Verse 39 through 41. He says, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see. I came to give sight to the blind," literally and spiritually. "And those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Whoa. "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So using the blind man's like actual healing as a metaphor, as a parable for spiritual things, this is what Jesus just said. "Do you know what I came to do? I came to give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind." And the Pharisees are livid and they go, "You think we're blind? You think we can't see? You're saying we're blind too spiritually?" And Jesus says, "The fact that you think you can see is what makes you blind. If you knew you were blind, you would start to see." Blindness and sight, darkness and light. The man's literal blindness turning into sight is a spiritual metaphor for what Jesus came to do, being the light of the world. So let's say it again, the summary of the chapter. The chapter shows what happens when the light of the world shines. The light of the world heals some, and the light of the world exposes others. In the light, some are made to see, and in the light, others are blinded by it. And what's scary for the Pharisees and for us is that the Pharisees are blind to their blindness. Like, again, like the reader is meant to feel this tension, this irony. The light of the world is standing in front of them, doing miraculous things, doing what the man says has never happened since the world began, the restoration of sight to someone who was born without it. According to this man, that's never happened. That's happening in front of the Pharisees, and they can't see it. They don't care. They don't want to see it. They don't want to see that kingdom coming. They think they're doing great, but a kingdom is coming in front of them, and they can't see it. They are blind to their blindness. They think they see themselves. They think they see the spiritual world perfectly, but they can't. What's more dangerous than a blind person driving a car? A blind person driving a car who's convinced they're not blind. Like, and you can't convince them that they're not blind. Because essentially what Jesus is saying here is that there's not just a blindness of the eyes, there's a blindness of the heart. There's a hardness of the heart that refuses to admit that you can't see everything. Book of Proverbs says it this way. This is that thesis that Jesus gives at the end of chapter 9. This is not the only place where Jesus or Scripture talks about this reality. People who think they can see but they're blind is a dangerous place to be. Book of Proverbs says it this way. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes?" Wise in his own eyes, like he thinks he's wise according to himself, there is more hope for a fool than for him. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Do you think that ever happens to us? You think we're ever blind, like unable to see full reality emotionally, relationally, spiritually? But even though we can't see everything perfectly, we think we can. We're wise in our own eyes as it relates to our spiritual and emotional and relational and personal vision. We think we can see what's best, but we can't. We think we have spiritual 20/20, but we don't. We think we know everyone else's motives, but we don't. We think we understand the world. We think we know what's best for us. We think we have crystal clarity on other people's faults, but totally pure justification for our own. If you're not sure if this is you, I would ask you to pay attention in a couple of places. Pay attention in your arguments with other people. If you're married, definitely pay attention to your arguments with your spouse. Pay attention in your gossip sessions, which I know you would never call them that. They're way too righteous to be gossip. But pay attention when you're talking about other people that aren't there. Pay attention in your counseling sessions, where many of us love to spend time only talking about other people's faults in our life. That's what we see in this passage. The Pharisees have an obsession with Jesus's and this man's faults and none with their own. Pay attention in your arguments and in your dialogue with other people at how quick you are to have zero steps towards confessing that you might be the problem with the situation. And whatever feedback comes to you, you have an immediate defense for it. You have an immediate justification for it. And typically, you're justifying your intentions. Oh, I would have never intentionally done what you're saying I'm doing. I have perfect motives all the time. What are you talking about? But functionally, we behave like we can see perfect. Functionally, we behave like we have nothing wrong with us and the problem is all out there. But would you dare to admit that there are things about you that you can't see? Like that's different than would you mind confessing or admitting that there are things about you that you don't like or that you wish you could change or like things about you that you know are broken? That's hard enough. Like, can you confess the places that you know you don't work right? You have like besetting sins. You kind of default this way. Like, I know I've got some stuff to work on. I'm not talking about those places. I'm talking about, can you confess and admit there are things about me functionally, spiritually, relationally that I can't even see because I'm blind? That's literally what it means to be blind. Blind people, like, it's not like, yeah, I can tell that grass is green. It's like, no. Can you admit that you can't even see it? You can't even, you don't have a vision for it because you're blind to it. Maybe the greatest indicator in our own lives that would show us that we are spiritually blind but don't know it and spiritually blind but won't admit it is that when we live in the delusion of self-sufficiency. Spiritually blind people believe that they are remarkably self-sufficient. Like, how many of us believe about our own life that us growing, healing, maturing in the ways that we want to looks like us becoming more self-sufficient in those areas? And the way we would maybe frame that is like, man, I can't wait to get on the other side of like this growth or this healing or this like self-actualizing where it would look like this. I'm able to see everything on my own, conquer everything on my own, handle every hardship on my own, use all my own wisdom to navigate through. My pride is intact. My identity is impenetrable. I'm never flustered. I'm never tempted. I'm never anxious and I'm never afraid. Like, we would all love to arrive there, right? I just have a biblical newsflash for you. The goal of your spiritual growth is not to get you to be self-sufficient. Guess what people who know that they're blind never believe about themselves? They never believe they can be self-sufficient. Like truly blind people who know that they're spiritually blind, who know they have blind spots, never believe, well, if I just like work really hard, then I'll be able to see everything on my own. Blind people are remarkably dependent people, not self-sufficient people. But self-sufficiency screams at us. It's like the air we're breathing. It's the water we're swimming in that so many of us are taught, you growing up, you looking more whole and wholesome and healthy and healed looks like you becoming more independent, more self-sufficient on your own. And just like these Pharisees, the thing that makes us most blind and most blind to our blindness is our refusal to admit that we are not self-sufficient. Look at what Jesus says to them at the end. And again, this is riddled with spiritual metaphors, but look at verse 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also spiritually blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you knew you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,'" do you hear the self-sufficiency in that? Like, you're Pharisees saying, "We see, we can see on our own. We have the self-sufficiency to see the world on our own. We see. Now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So do you want to see? Do you want to have spiritual healing and spiritual growth? Do you want to become emotionally and relationally wise in the world? Do you want to have the light of the world shine into the darkness of your life? And do you want to be able to see reality? And do you want to be able to see life with clarity? There is one path and one path only to that end game. You have to admit you can't see. In other words, you have to give up the delusion of self-sufficiency. And the Bible would stress this point over and over and over and over again. There is a certain poverty of spirit. There is a distaste of one's pride. There is an acknowledgement of spiritual blindness of the self. All of them are indispensable characteristics of the one who would receive spiritual sight. Like, they are unmistakable indicators of those who actually do see and can see with clarity in the world are those that admit they are blind. So how does it happen? How do we become children of the light that can see? Well, Jesus just closes this chapter and says the path to spiritual sight comes by admitting and confessing blindness, which means you can't see everything. And you have to, like this man, this is like, let the miracle be the parable that teaches about spiritual realities. The actual miracle, what happened to the man who was blind but now can see? What happened to him? His eyes were opened for him. The mysterious reality of this, biblically speaking, is called revelation. Not the book, the last book of the Bible, but the concept, the spiritual principle of the revelation of God. Like, do you realize someone who is blind, who has their sight restored, do you realize how passive they are in receiving sight? It is revealed to them. In order for you to see or know anything, the Bible would say it has to be revealed to you. It's been said before, truth isn't discovered, it's revealed. Truth isn't discovered, it's revealed. It is revealed to you. In other words, I don't know if this is a verb or not, you don't unblind yourself. You receive sight. You have your eyes opened for you. And the only way, according to Jesus, to have your spiritual eyes opened is to admit that you can't see anything. And that's not lip service. That's not like, oh, if I like do the 1 + 1 = 2 with Jesus, if I just like say I can't see, then I become like so wise. That's not how it works. It's like, no, I can't see where I'm going. And I can't see everything clearly. I don't see myself clearly. I don't see you clearly. I need to be shown what to see. It has to be revealed to me. The Christian is the one who knows that they have been shown everything. The Christian knows in order for them to know anything, understand anything, see anything, then it must be revealed to them. The revelation of God, and I don't just mean in Scripture. I do mean that, certainly. But like God revealing reality to you, the revelation of God to you is the kryptonite for your self-sufficiency. And we see it on display in the story. This is what, like, reading this whole chapter all together, like the metaphor of the healing and the experience of this man who had his sight restored to him is literally like what Jesus is trying to say spiritually for all of us. Look at what happens. Something marvelous happens to the man who's healed in the story. In my opinion, this little part we're gonna dig into right here is my favorite part of the whole story. It's the best part. So after being interrogated multiple times and getting sarcastic, which I love, gives me great justification to stay the way I am. I'm kidding. But literally when he's like, after he's just tired of the Pharisees, like begging him again, like, how did it happen? He's like, oh, are you so interested? Do you wanna go follow Jesus too? You wanna be his disciple? But the religious leaders are so fed up with him, they finally pronounce a ban on him and throw him out. Look at verse 32 through 34. It says this. This is the man speaking. He says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, talking about Jesus, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. They cast him out. Okay. It's subtle, but here's what that means. And we're given a hint at it, at how big of a deal that sentence is by how the parents are responding, how afraid the parents are, right? They don't want to touch the interrogation because they're told the Pharisees might cast this out. Like, that's not just like they're going to text some friends about how lame they are. Like, that's a literal thing. It's an excommunicating from the synagogue, which is a massive deal for this man. From this moment on, this is what it means to be cast out. His parents and his friends will have nothing to do with him. According to Jewish tradition, he will not be able to purchase food at the market from any loyal Jew. Like, he will not be able to, like, fend for himself or trade at the marketplace to get anything for himself because he's been cast out. He's now like unclean, not in the true Levitical ceremonial sense, but in the synagogue rules. Like, you've been cast out, have no dealings with this man. You can't have this man over for dinner. You can't sell this man your meats or your eggs or your milk. You can't sell him anything. You can't do business with him. You can't be friends with him. He is excommunicated from all local gatherings and all local fellowship. This man's life has been ruined. He, in every sense of the word, has been cast out and cast aside. Do you have any moment in your history where you know what that feels like? Like utter rejection, utter like distaste, utter disdain, utter like you're on the other side of the door from where you want to be. You've been cast out. That's what this man is feeling. And so, like, get into that man's psyche. He's been, all that he did was have his sight restored. Like, he didn't do anything wrong. And now he's been cast out, his life ruined. And then look at, I think, my favorite verse in the whole story. Look at verse 35. Just a little aside at the beginning of verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And having found him. How did he find him? Where did he find him? He's been cast out. Like, there was no sharing locations, there was no find my's, like there was no way to know where this man was. Which means Jesus went looking for him. He's not like hanging at the temple. He's not hanging at the synagogue. He's been excommunicated. He's not with friends and family. He can't even go home. He's been banished. He's been sent out of the camp. And Jesus goes looking for him. Please also note, again, this is what actually happens to this man, but apply the like spiritual realities of this. This man, when he's cast out, he doesn't go looking for Jesus. He can't. He doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. At this point in the story, remember when he gets healed, mud is put on his eyes and he's sent to the pool and he washes and then like his sight's been restored, but he's never seen Jesus. He doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. We see that in verse 12. They said to him in verse 12, like they're interrogating him for the first time. Verse 12, they come to him, they say, where is he? Jesus, he goes, I don't know. Like, I don't even know what this dude looks like. He's putting mud on my eyes. I just received sight. I can't. So when he gets cast out, he's not like, oh, I got to go find Jesus. He can't even go looking for Jesus. And so look at the sweetness of this finding, or in our terms, look at the sweetness of this revelation of self from Jesus to this man. Jesus reveals himself to this man. Look at verse 35 through 38 with me again. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Like, I don't know who this man is. Jesus said to him, you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you, because I came and found you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This man sees Jesus. How and why does this man see Jesus? Because Jesus came and found him. Jesus came and found him. So it's not just that truth isn't discovered, truth is revealed. Jesus isn't discovered, he's revealed. This is the light of the world. This is the light that comes looking. This is the light that comes seeking. Do you know if you're in the room this morning and you have seen Jesus, it is because, hear this heartbeat of Jesus, it is because Jesus wanted to be seen by you. That's the only way this man sees Jesus, is because Jesus wanted to be seen by him. Jesus revealed himself to this man. Jesus came and found this man because the light of the world does some exposing, yes. And the light of the world by its very nature does some judging, yes. Because it exposes the deeds done in the dark. It exposes the Pharisees' arrogance and blindness. But the light of the world also does some seeking. And not only does the light of the world do some seeking, if you keep following this thread, if you keep following this Jesus, if you keep following this light of the world, he's going to be cast out too. Literally, like excommunicated outside the city and literally executed outside the city. Just like this man was cast out from everyone he knew and loved, just like this man was cast out of everything about his life, Jesus was cast out too. The light of the world went dark for you. And so let that be the kryptonite to your self-sufficiency. Let it be what gives you the courage to admit that you can't see anything. Is knowing and reveling in the fact that Jesus isn't discovered, he's revealed. And he will reveal himself to you because he wants to be seen by you. And believe that Jesus came, that those who do not see may see. Let's pray. Jesus, it is so antithetical to everything we're taught to confess to you and to ourselves that we can't see everything. We can't see everything about ourselves. We can't see everything about the people we love. We can't see everything about the way the world's supposed to work. We are blind. And so would you open our eyes and don't let us look beyond anything until we have seen you, the one who is cast out for us. Give us joy, give us humility. Save us from our own self-sufficiency, we pray, Jesus. And be the light that heals us. In your name, amen.